Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government in peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we claim the promise that you said when the Spirit came, he would take the things of your things that you had made known and would apply them to our lives, that he would teach us all things. And so we invite you by your Spirit to use your word in our lives this morning. And we ask these things because of you, Jesus. Amen. Now, this passage in Isaiah is a little bit, to me, it feels a little bit like the Messiah. There's a section that goes from Isaiah 6 all the way through to Isaiah 12. And it's a complete thought. And so if you haven't, wherever you are in your reading, I would encourage you, you may want to this week to focus on that. Read these chapters. Because every chapter is like a piece from the Messiah. There's incredible truth revealed about who Jesus is and what it is that he will do. These themes of salvation that come up again and again. But we're confronted also with how God works in history. And so Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is right in the middle of this chapter, that, or this section that goes from chapter 6 to chapter 12. And I want to remind you before we come to it and consider its implications for our life of the greater context that's going on, because this too is very important. It started in the year that King Uzziah died. And in that year, Isaiah had this vision of the sovereign God, high and lifted up, seated on his throne. And he saw into this scene in heaven the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this sight brought Isaiah to his knees, and it caused him to cry out, "Woe is me." For he saw his own sinfulness when he saw the holiness of God. And there's this beautiful picture that takes place as a seraphim brings a coal from the fire of the altar and places it on his lips, and he is cleansed of his sin, forgiven. And it was then after God cleanses him, forgives him of his sin, after seeing the Lord for who he truly is, that Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah could not but respond saying, "I'll go, choose me." And it's interesting, we may sometimes stop when we read Isaiah 6, and this is what God said to him. "Your going, Isaiah, is not going to be an easy going, for I'm going to send you to a people who are ever seeing but never perceiving. I'm sending you to a people because their hearts or ears are dull and their eyes are closed, and their heart has become callous, and as you speak to them, that's only going to increase." And Isaiah says, "But Lord, for how long will this be the response of these people?" And he says, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant." And we come to appreciate that Isaiah arrived on the scene when he did, as God chose when he would be born, that in a most difficult time. For the nation of Israel had been split. The 10 tribes had gone and associated themselves, and the capital had become Samaria, and Judah and Benjamin were left as the remnant, and Jerusalem was there, the capital. It was a difficult time for, as you read the record, the historical record, there was a good king, and then there was bad king, and a bad king, and a good king, and a bad king, and the people increasingly slid into the practice of the people who had lived in the land before them, until the point came when God used first the nation of Assyria and then the nation of Babylon to bring correction, judgment, chastisement on his people. And they were exiled. And this was the start of it with Isaiah. He had this role of speaking to people whose hearts had become hard. And it's important that you understand that, because as you come into chapter 7, the Lord sends, it would seem, the first person he sent to was King Ahaz, who followed the reign of his father, Uzziah, who had died. And in verse 1, it says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. And verse 2 says, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And this was a great crisis politically for the nation, for the house of David, as these two forces had allied themselves, who were greater in number. And in that situation, verse 3 says that the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the landowner's field. And just as a side note, I love that when God sends his people somewhere, he tells them sometimes exactly where to go. Well, sometimes he'll just say, go here and be ready for what comes. But in this case, it was, I want you to know, I'm going to tell you exactly where to go because King Ahaz is going to be there, and I want you to deliver to him to a message. And this was an incredible message that came from God, particularly when you understand who King Ahaz was. And his story is told in 2 Kings chapter 16. And Ahaz, this was the summary statement that was made of him. He became king when he was 20 years old, and he reigned for 16 years. 2 Kings 16, verse 2. And unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire. In other words, this was the practice of the god of Moloch. People would take their children and offer to him by burning them. And it says he followed in these detestable practices, offered sacrifices, burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. And if you thought there was a king to whom God would not send a message of good news, Ahaz was that king. But I want you to hear what God said to Ahaz as he sent Isaiah to him. In verse 4 of Isaiah 7, he said, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Now remember what the scripture says. The people of Jerusalem were so afraid, they were shaking like trees when the wind rattles them. This threat had got to them. And God says, be careful. He says, be careful. Make sure you do what's wise, because he knew what was in the heart of Ahaz. Keep calm. Sometimes when we panic, we do silly things. And don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these. And look at how God describes them, two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. In the goodness of God, he sent this message to a king who wasn't even living in relationship with him rightly. And that's just how God is. Because lest we think that somehow God sends messages to the deserving, there is no one in humanity who is deserving of the goodness of God. We are all fallen creatures, and Ahaz included. And he reminds us of this. And God said to him, I am in control of the politics of the world. They've conspired. But it won't take place. I want you to know that. And child of God, this speaks to us great hope. Our world is crazy at times. If you listen to the news, CNN, or you follow it every day, you would be rattled to the core every day with the stuff that happens in the world. And God decides what happens. And in this case, he says to Ahaz, it will not take place. It will not happen. These nations I will deal with. Now, do you know what King Ahaz did? I mean, think if God sent a word like that to you. You know what King Ahaz did as soon as he received that word? He went to the treasury. He emptied it of gold and silver. He went to his own palace. He took the money that was there. And do you know who he sent it to? The king of Assyria, who at that point was beginning to be a nation state on the rise, and that would soon, by the time of Sennacherib, cover a great portion of the Middle East. God says, I will deal with these nations. Ahaz says, I will seek help from the king of Assyria. And so messengers were sent with this sum of money, saying, please come to our rescue. We will be your vassal. And the king of Assyria did just that. He attacked Damascus, put to death Rezin, and he dealt with that immediate threat from those two kings. This is then the context when you get down to verse 10. Now again, put yourself in the place of God. In your goodness, you have sent a word to him, say, I'll deal with your enemies. That person says, I'll take care of it myself. And God comes back in verse 10, and again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. And how many agains have you and I had? How many times has God come back to you when he's told you something, you've done it your own way, you mess up, or you know it worked out to a reasonably good way, and God then comes to you and speaks to you? That's just who he is. The goodness, the mercy, the patience of God. That is, he oversees world events and works among the nations of this world and in the lives of his people. He again and again and again comes to us and speaks a clear word of what it is that he wants us to do. And this is what the Lord said through Isaiah to Ahaz. Verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. And here I see God taking into account just who Ahaz was and how small his faith was. Now, I say that because you need to understand that in this area, that in this time, the people of Abraham, the family greater of family of Abraham, the people of Israel, they were as a nation in covenant relationship with God. They had a faith that they could pull back to, but that didn't necessarily mean that everyone walked in that faith and knew God personally. And so when God speaks to him at the end of verse 9 and says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. He's referring to the faith that it is by virtue of the bloodline that he belonged to going back to Abraham. There was an incredible faith that was a heritage to him. And he says, if you don't stand in that faith, you won't stand at all. And so that's important for us to understand. So he says to him, when he says, ask a sign, we appreciate that those who walk with God do so by faith. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. But here in this instance, taking into account the weakness of Ahaz's spirituality, his lack of confidence in God, his inability to trust God, even when he has a clear word, God says, listen, it's so important that you understand what I'm doing in this time. Ask me for a sign. Doesn't matter what it is. It can be in the highest heights, the deepest heights. You can ask me, and I will do it to show to you that what I have said is trustworthy. I will do what I've promised. And look at what Ahaz says in verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, that sounds really spiritual. Oh, I won't put the Lord to the test. It's really a statement of unbelief. He couldn't even be bothered to prove God. God says, ask anything, I'll do it. He says, nah, I'm not interested. Thanks for getting in touch with me. And I don't know if he said it this way or if he was aware that God fully knew what he was doing, but his mind is, I've already sent to the king of Assyria. So I really don't, you know, it's taken care of. Thanks a lot, but I'm not interested. Well, God wasn't done with him yet. For in verse 13, Isaiah said to him, hear now, you house of David. And here he's not just speaking to Ahaz, but he's speaking to the house of David, for Ahaz was symptomatic, was a descriptor of what was going on in the hearts of many people in that day. And he said, listen, house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? And this is Isaiah going like, for goodness sakes, I came to you with this incredible word from God, and you're trying my patience, let alone that of God. And then he said, therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. You don't want to ask, he'll give you one. There will be a sign given to you that will confirm that what I've said I will do. I will deal with Samaria. I will deal with Damascus. And this is the sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, we all know this because every Christmas we sing of this song, this verse, we read of this passage. Matthew wrote of it in chapter 1 when he talked about God's dealings with Joseph. And here we are in this particular, this is the context. This is the place where God gave this. And what's very, very significant is that there is a double fulfillment attached to this passage. For he says in verse 15, this son that would be born, called Emmanuel, he'll be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So that's how we know there's a double fulfillment. Matthew quotes it as pertaining to Mary. Isaiah, as he first spoke this, says, this child to be born before he's 2 to 3 years old, what God has said will happen will take place. And so the context of this incredible promise made by God, this sign of a child, it is important for us to understand this. And then verse 17, so that we see that our actions have consequences, Isaiah added this word from the Lord. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria, and not in the way that Ahaz thought. There's a foreshadowing that Isaiah or Ahaz had asked the king of Assyria to save them. And in actuality, because of his foolishness, the king of Assyria would bring great destruction upon the nation of Judah. In other words, he had opened the door to great chaos into his kingdom. Now, what's significant, when you get to verse or chapter 8 and verse 1, the Lord, so it's like Isaiah goes home, delivered this message. He gets home and he says in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now there's a name for a grandchild, right? I keep pumping out names to my daughter Laura, who's expecting in March, and she keeps rejecting the names that I give to her. Here's one I'm going to send her way, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And if you look at your footnote, the name actually means quick to the plunder. So what God has said would happen. It would be quick. The king of Assyria would come, and he would carry away the plunder of Damascus and Samaria. So there's this name. So Isaiah called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as a reliable witness for me. In other words, he wrote the name down on a piece of paper. This is significant. Then he answers his prayer, or he answers the prophecy. Cover the ears of your children if you don't want them to hear this. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Who was the first child that Isaiah 7, verse 14, spoke of? It was this child, born to Isaiah and to his wife, given the name Emmanuel, because he would be the living proof. To see him would be the reminder that God is with his people, but he was also the testimony that says, as this child goes, by the time he reaches 2 or 3, you can see him, he's crawling now, he's toddling around, he's walking, he's starting to make sounds, but they're not legible yet. But when he said, my father or my mother, then what God had said would take place, would take place. And he was this living proof to King Ahaz, but also to the nation of Judah. Now, as you press into the rest of chapter 8, and this is where I'm just going to highlight it again, God goes back and he says, the nation of Assyria will come. What you have done has opened the door for them to flood into the land of Judah as well. And he says, the nations around will also be impacted, for as Assyria grew, It conquered and left in its place ruined nations over which they ruled. And you come again to verse 10, and we're reminded where God says, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God was active on the earth. And it was not the king of Assyria that determined the agenda for God, but God who determined what the king of Assyria would do to advance his purposes in the world. And when you come later on, and again, this is just, I'm hoping I whet your appetite, but in chapter 10, God sends a specific word to Assyria through Isaiah. And he said to them, I sent you against a godless nation. I dispatched you against the people who angered me, that you might seize loot and snatch plunder and trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what you intended. This is not what you had in mind. Your purpose was to destroy. And God said to Assyria, I will hold you accountable for what you have done. This resonates with what Habakkuk also experience when Babylon came on the scene, and he said to God, how can you let this nation destroy and bring havoc as they do? And God said, when they have served my purposes, then my judgment will fall on them. And Habakkuk's response back to God was, then I will wait for that day, and I will rejoice in my God and put my hope in the Savior. And so again, this greater chapter of 6 to 12 portrays to us a picture of how God works in history across decades and centuries. Now, as he wrote this, then verse 11 of chapter 8, now we're back in 8, so I know you just got to keep up with me. You know, flip the pages. I'm whetting your appetite. This is an incredible song. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. And as Isaiah lived in that time, and there was reaction against what he was saying, as there was reaction against many of the prophets, God reminds him, my hand is on you. You do not follow the ways of this people. You don't fear what they fear. You fear me alone. And that's important. As a people who follow God, Isaiah, that's how it was for him. That's how it is for us. Now, when you come to the end of chapter 8, go into this section now that introduces and leads into Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. And so I want to read it for you, beginning in verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Of course, what God is uncovering and putting in front of the people is, you're not inquiring of me. You're going to mediums and spiritists. You're looking to deadness when I'm the living God who would speak to you and guide you and direct you. And that's why he says, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction in the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And this speaks to the day in which we live as well. People are desperate for a spiritual word. And they go to all the places of deadness to find this word. There is, you know, tarot cards and mediums and spiritists and, you know, impressions and senses and angels who would give a word to how the people of our culture are to live. And God said it 2,800 years ago. Why do you go to the dead to find a word when you can come to the living God? And he said, those who do not speak according to me, they give to you, they have no light of dawn. And distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, the Lord humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. And so in that place where people had turned from God, in a place of moral and spiritual darkness, God announced, foretold it 700 years in advance, a light will dawn. And he spoke with such certainty that he's not speaking as if it's happened. The people walking in the darkness, they've seen a great light. To Isaiah, it was as real as if it had taken place, even though it was still far in the future. And this understanding, he says, for as in the day of Midian, the defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens. Do you remember when Jesus announced in Nazareth his manifesto? He says, today the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has given to me this good news, freedom for the prisoners. And this is what Isaiah is foretelling 700 years in advance. And then he takes this idea of a child that would be born to a virgin, whose name would be Emmanuel, and he describes to us the beauty, the splendor, the majesty of who Messiah would be. He would be a child, speaking to his humanity. And he would be a son, speaking of his divinity. And the government will be on his shoulders, speaking of the lordship of Jesus Christ, for he is the highest name above all names. He is the authority in heaven and on earth. There is no one greater than him, and all government rests on his shoulder. He carries it. He's in charge. And so, follower of Jesus, when we live in a time where it's nuts, there's chaos, there's rumors and wars and talk of markets collapsing and all kinds of other stuff that goes on, we are reminded in this beautiful song of the child to be born, the son to be given, the government rests on his shoulders. And we take a breath and we release our anxiety, for we know King Jesus reigns. And this is a theme that we've touched on again and again, but it's a theme we need to, because we live in a culture that smothers us with anxiety and fear. And this child is the hope of the world. Look at his names. Wonderful Counselor. The priests or the soldiers that were sent to arrest Jesus at the temple, they came back and the religious leader said, why didn't you arrest him? They said, there's nobody who speaks like him. And that's what people would say of Jesus. He speaks like nobody else we've heard. There was an authority to his words. And that's because he spoke with grace and truth. Because he himself was the truth. He's the wonderful Counselor. He is able to take his word and he guides you and I. He gives to us wisdom in the moments when we need to know what to do. And he'll open a door for us, or a word of scripture will come back to us, and we will know this is the way to go. And that was his promise. I will direct you. I will go in front of you. I will be behind you. I will be beside you. He's the wonderful Counselor. You can trust his word. You and I who know Jesus, we can live by this book. The wisdom of God is revealed here. The breath of God has spoken these words. He's the wonderful Counselor. But he's also the mighty God. We sang one of the songs, who is like our God to save? And that was a theme that kept coming back to me again and again when I was in Colombia. Who can save like the Lord? And I would say to anyone who's exploring and to any of my friends who pursue other faith practices, who can save like Jesus? There is no one who can bring to life a dead soul except Jesus. There is no one. He alone is the Savior of the world. He's the mighty God. He defeated sin and death. In the book of Revelation, he appeared to John and he says, I hold the keys of Hades and hell, or death and Hades, or whatever it is. Let's get it right, right? Because we got to get this right. He says, I hold the keys of death and hell. He's the victor. How else would he hold the keys? He's the mighty God. He triumphed over the darkness. He's the mighty God. And he walks with us. And though our adversary Satan threatens us, he is not greater than the mighty God. And this child was spoken of 700 years in advance, saying who he would be. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Father of eternity. Before the world ever was, he is. And he said, when we're far into the future, he still is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the everlasting Father. The universe will wear out, but in Hebrews chapter 1, Yahweh said of God the Son, you will remain forever. And we know him. This is who walks beside us. This is who directs our lives. The one who sees the beginning from the end, the everlasting. And he's the Prince of Peace. And this is not a kumbaya kind of peace that people work up. It's not a peace that's brought because of drugs or alcohol. It's not a peace that comes when, you know, we watch a movie and we sort of lose ourselves, or in a book we lose ourselves in the story. The Prince of Peace has brought a peace that is a reconciled peace. He dealt with the core issue of enmity that existed in this world between God and mankind. And on the cross, he made peace for us by the sacrifice of his life. He reconciled us to God. And all who know Jesus have peace with God. And then he says to his church, if I have reconciled you to God, my intent is to reconcile you to one another. For you will be a people that demonstrate the power of the gospel to bring together the most unlikely of people to reconcile and bring into one body men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue who follow me and love me. This is who we follow. And when I gave to you, you know, which one, you know, most resonates with you, in my conversation, I was wondering if the same thing happened with you. It depends where you are in your life and the circumstances that you are experiencing. Because we've known God in this way. If you've walked with him, no matter how short or how long, you've known him to be these things to you. These are not just words on a page. These describe who God is to his people. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God. And I told you last week, but it struck me so with such force that when it came my turn to speak on Tuesday night to a life group, at 7 o'clock, I lost my voice at 5 o'clock. And I went there praying desperately that the mighty God would restore my voice. And what he did is he gave me strength to speak in a whisper. He was still the mighty God. And this past week, Bill and Sandra went and they visited a young man they'd come in contact with for somebody in their life group, and he was dying of cancer. And they prayed over that young man and they asked for God to have mercy on. They whispered the gospel into his ear, unsure of what would happen. But that young man still died. But the mighty God used them to speak the gospel. And who knows where that will go. And so we've experienced God being strong in our lives when we in ourselves were weak. We've known him, the everlasting Father, bringing to us the perspective of how to live. Do you sense as you age, the years go faster? They don't, but it seems like they do. Do you sense that longing within you that your life would matter for something more? This is because we're created in the image of the everlasting Father. We bear his likeness. We understand our lives were built for a purpose, and that's to live for his glory and to share the incredible news that as the Prince of Peace, there's a way home for all men and women who would trust in him. There is so much more in these few chapters. Have I whet your appetite yet? Have I caused you to go, oh my goodness, how good is Jesus? This Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And if I haven't succeeded yet, read Isaiah 11. For it speaks of that he will come from the stump of Jesse. He will be the root of Jesse, the branch, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. But I'm not going there. I'm only whetting your appetite. And so, church, as we seek to live in these days, the one we look back to, the baby in the manger, we ought to remember the humble beginnings of Jesus Christ. But he was no mere baby. And when we speak of our faith, the faith that we speak of is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And I'm asking, as I said this, I've been pleading with God, would you please give to me the gift of evangelism, the ability to speak the gospel to the hearts of men and women who don't know you. And I ask that for many of you here in this church, we would be a community that boldly proclaim the news of this child who has come, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is not one of just many options. He is the only hope of Souk and the people who live there, as well as the hope of the world. So, Father, we ask you to take your word, incredible description of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow in awe of who you are, how you did it, how Jesus was both God and man, that the Word became flesh and lived amongst us, that the power of the Almighty God overshadowed Mary, so that the child born in her was the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. We cannot fully explain it, but we rejoice that this is how you saved us. This was how the Rescuer entered the world. And we are in awe again when we remember all that you did in order to rescue us and taking upon yourself our sins so that the righteousness of God could be ours through faith in you. So bless your word in your people's hearts. Cause them to see with their minds and with their hearts the majesty of Jesus. And may they be encouraged as they walk with you to remember who you are. We are a blessed people because we know you. In Jesus' name, amen.